of each one. Good to have our visitors with us today. I'm glad the rest of you found us. Always good to have a few folk here. Junior and I come over sometimes, and maybe it's 5 minutes till, and there's no one there, no vehicle to be seen, or sometimes maybe one, but we have confidence that usually others will come in, and we're certainly glad for that. I want to talk about the boy Jesus this morning. Luke 2:39 through 52 is the text. The boy Jesus. Before we get into that text exactly, I want to preface it by discussing some things that I think would be good to consider before we get into that text itself. God sent the Word to the womb. Now that's Luke 1 and verse 26. And Luke 1 and verse 35. He sent the Word to Nazareth. The angel predicted to Mary that, and she was in Nazareth of Galilee when this happened, that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her and the power of the Most High would overshadow her, so that the holy thing that is begotten, he said, shall be called the Son of God. So Luke 1:26, she's in Nazareth. The angel says, God's Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to conceive. The conception is going to be the Son of God. So the first point is, in our thinking about this, the Word is transferred. Acts 10, he's, verse 38, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is transferred to the womb. And then from Nazareth, God sends him to Bethlehem. And that's Luke 2, 1 through 7. In the days when Quirinius was governor of Caesar of Syria, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. And that's why Joseph and Mary leave Nazareth in Galilee, and she's pregnant, and they go down to Bethlehem because of that enrollment, that census. And while they were there, then the baby is born. Then in Matthew 2, 13 through 15, the Lord sends the baby to Egypt. When Herod lashed out, tried to kill Jesus, and wound up killing all those two-year-old male babies, 2 years old and under, then they left. Joseph and Mary take the baby, being warned of God to do so, down to Egypt. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, that out of Egypt did I call my son. Incredible. Hosea 11 and verse 1. First off, it had reference, of course, calling his nation Israel out of Egypt after the captivity. But more importantly, and then based on that background, God sends the baby to Egypt so that this more fundamental point that he had in mind could actually be actualized in history when he brings the parents and the child back to the land of Canaan. So in Matthew 2, 19 through 21, he then brings them back to the land of Israel. And when Joseph hears that Archelaus is ruling over Judea in the reign of Herod, or in the place of Herod, his father, he gets scared about that. I don't want to put this child in jeopardy, and he may strike out against us if we stay in this area like his father did. So, being warned of God in a dream, he then withdraws and goes up to the northernmost part of the land of Canaan, to Galilee, where Nazareth is, and that's where... Why did they land in Nazareth? Because that's where they had started from. That was the home of Joseph, evidently. And then Matthew tells me this in Matthew 2, 22 and 23, that another prophecy was going to be fulfilled because of that geographical move. That he might be called a Nazarene. And you and I have pondered that in days gone by because in a sense it's a puzzle. The prophets, he said this. But when you check Moses and the rest of the prophets from Genesis to Malachi, you don't find the word Nazarene anywhere. You do find some other predictions that can very much have a bearing upon this, but you don't find this word. So it was either spoken and not written, or it was written in some other form or some other way. Well, some would suggest that the word Nazarene would refer to a despised one, so that any Old Testament prophecy that predicted, like Isaiah 53, that he was going to be despised, would satisfy the requirement of this fulfillment. I guess that's possible if you could actually prove that the word meant that. And some would think that that is what it meant. And maybe they take a little bit of satisfaction from Nathanael's comment in John chapter 1, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Maybe that's what they're thinking about. The Sanhedrin at one time, suggested that no prophet would arise out of Nazareth. And yet they were wrong about that. They just didn't understand what their scriptures were telling them. Some would connect the prophecy and the fulfillment of Matthew 2:23 with Isaiah 11 and verse 1, thinking that Nazareth has reference to a germ or to a limb or a branch. And in Isaiah 11 verse 1, it is definitely predicted that somebody's going to come of the lineage of David, be a shoot of David, and he's referred to as a branch. And so they would say, that's where it is. Whether we can locate it specifically or not, somehow, some way, the prophets did say, either in precise, explicit remark, or by description, or by implication, that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. And later, after he goes back to heaven, just as on the earth he had often been referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. In Acts 24, in one of his trial settings, Paul will be identified as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Incredible the way that it all works out. But anyway, with all of that as background information then, let's come to verse 39 in Luke chapter 2 and pick up with our text. "And when they had accomplished all things," this is the requirements of the law with regard to the birth of a baby, "when they had accomplished all things that were according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, let me reiterate a couple of points that I just made regarding life in Nazareth. I don't know that you can prove that it really was a town with a bad reputation. I've often taken that position, and some would say that in the light of John 1 when Nathanael makes that point. But Nathanael, by the way, John 21, was from Cana of Galilee. And when Philip says, "Nathanael, you need to come see. We found the one that the prophets talked about, Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It's not necessarily throwing off on the town. And I don't know of any information that really would prove conclusively that at that point it had a bad reputation. Some would suggest that later it did develop a bad reputation. And I guess that's possible. But Nathanael could simply be saying that can anything as significant as the Messiah come out of a town as insignificant as Nazareth is? Like somebody thinking, can anything significant come out of Sheffield? Has there ever been anybody significant in Sheffield? Can anybody come out of... Doesn't it take a metroplex area? Doesn't it take a Fort Worth or Dallas or Houston or Austin or at least Iran? Can anything happen good in Sheffield? So he may simply be thinking about the insignificance of the town. But regardless of whether it had a good reputation or a bad reputation, it didn't amount to much. Jesus grew up in an atmosphere that was basically very plain, routine, undramatic, and insignificant. And then later when the Sanhedrin drew that conclusion, we don't see in the Scriptures where any prophet came out of Nazareth. Well, they had just bypassed something God had said somehow by description or by implication. And they wanted Joseph of Arimathea to check that, or Nicodemus or somebody to check that. Don't you realize the Scriptures don't say anything about this? And yet, in Matthew 2:23, that it might be fulfilled which was said, that he would be a Nazarene. So he grows up a Nazarene in Nazareth. And then verse 41, just as we saw a time or two ago in 1 Samuel, when we're talking about Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah and Samuel, they make this annual trek down to Jerusalem, or down to Shiloh, just as they did to Shiloh. His folks are making this annual trek to Jerusalem. This is Jerusalem where God had said He was going to put His name. It is Jerusalem where He wanted His temple to be built. But sadly, it's also Jerusalem where the prophets usually died. Matthew 23:23 and following along that line. It's a sad thing to think of it like that. Also Luke 13:33, that's that passage where Jesus said, "I've got to go to Jerusalem. Why do you need to go down there, Lord?" "Well, I'm going to die." And it just wouldn't be proper for a prophet to die anywhere else. So along with its grandiose history of having the name of God and the temple of God and all this history involving the Levites and the priests and all the millions of sacrifices and all of the treks that had been taken to this town for worship, sadly, you have to think of Jerusalem with this horrible history of mistreating, abusing, and murdering God's prophets. So it's got a mixed history. Some good, some bad. And yet they go down there every year. And just as if you make an annual trip anywhere, if you go to the same place year after year, you know how it is. And I suppose you start anticipating it. And as the days grow closer, you start thinking about how it's going to be. And you look forward to seeing friends and loved ones that you know you're going to see there, and you start thinking about and dwelling upon the experiences you've already had there. And year by year, they're doing this. They're going. And we're not told about those trips in detail until we get to the point where Jesus Christ, the boy Jesus, is 12 years old. And just as their custom was, they make the trip. Then in verses 42 through 4, you'll notice that on this particular journey, God wants us to learn some lessons here. He wants to specify some points here because an unusual thing happened here. You see, Jesus, on one occasion, got lost from His parents. Now, He wasn't lost. He knew where He was. It's just that they did not know where He was. And isn't that an interesting point and a fact that we need to deal with? If you've ever been, you've misplaced your child, you know, if you've ever had that experience, and I understand some of you have, and I've had that experience, June has had, that is horrible. It's horrible the way you feel at the moment when you don't know where your little boy or your little girl is. I mean, even if it's just for a few moments at a mall, in a store, and you thought they were on the next aisle or you're behind that rack of clothes, and you go over there and they're not there. It just scares you to death. And they lose Jesus. Now He's 12. He's not just an infant anymore. But they don't know where He is. And the text is very plain about this, and it puts it in very definite words. But notice now, "And when He was 12 years old," verse 42, "they went up after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days," they had taken care of the worship, the sacrifice obligations, everything that's connected with it. "And when they had fulfilled the days, as they were returning, the boy Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem." Now let me say something in a given way here, because I think it makes a point. Do you know why? You know why Jesus stayed behind? He stayed behind because He was so far ahead. That's why He stayed. He was so far ahead of where everyone else was in understanding himself and his mission. We wonder about the development twice here in this context. Twice. Verse 40 and verse 52. It reminds us Jesus developed. Jesus grew. Wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. It starts the story with that concept. It ends the story with that concept. You have to get the point. Jesus was progressing. The boy Jesus. He was learning. He was experiencing. But by the time he was 12 years old, he knew what he was here for. And it was clear in his mind. And I don't know how many conversations his mother might have had with him, but it was clear in his mind that Joseph was not his father. And you remember his words right here very, very plainly. He stayed behind because he was already so far ahead in his understanding of himself and what he was about. How much do you think about yourself? I mean in a good way. In self-analysis, you know, there are things you've likely known about yourself all through your life that hardly anyone else knew. And maybe even your mother and your daddy didn't know because you had down deep feelings. You have to talk about it accommodatively, you were so connected to yourself. Or by self-analysis, you had correct evaluation and you knew that there were things, there were thoughts, there were feelings, there were aptitudes, there were desires, there were things you liked so deeply and so profoundly. These things could not be removed. They could never be changed by experience, by learning, by environment. That these were part of your personality. You see, personality stops at a certain place. And it's not, I'm this way because I learned it out there. I'm this way because I'm this way. There are certain things fixed I didn't ask for. You didn't either. And that's the way it is with Jesus. There are things in His nature, you see, right here, I simply mean that He's born God. He's born the Son of God by means of the Spirit. And being that way, that divine essence is set. It is fixed. Now, given its connection with humanity, then by means of His brain and His emotions and all of those features of human anatomy, His mind has to go through this developing process. There are things He can't change. Just like you can't change certain things about you. Now, I can change things about me, things I need to repent of. Or maybe not even moral issues, just certain traits that I have that are bad. If I've got the habit, you know, of spitting on June's floor, I guess I could give that up. I guess I could correct certain bad habits that are not immoral, but they're just not very good. You can adjust yourself, you understand, but you can't. There's a set, fixed human nature that's there. Now, when you transgress and you sin and you stain that and you get involved in the practice of sin, we're told how that God's own Spirit later will help us to change the nature then. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. But I'm talking about now your set personality. So, he stayed behind because he knew who he was. Nobody could change that. The dearest people on earth to him, who could not perhaps grasp it like he understood it by experience. Still, he understood. He understood. He felt more at home at Jerusalem than he felt in Nazareth. Why? Why could he look around the temple and say, "This is my environment"? Why could he do that? My father is represented here by this magnificent temple. This is the seat of Jewish religion. The Jews come here to worship. I like this place. Where do you feel most at home? Where do you feel most at home? If it's not in a spiritual environment, there's something wrong with your home place. Now think of it like that. Where are you most at home? We sometimes will sing the song. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. I've wondered about that. I've sung that song on a few occasions. Well, I'm not sure I'm committed to that kind of a viewpoint. You know, there are certain places I don't want to go. I don't plan to go because I feel I would be at risk. Well, I guess you could say that's one of those places I'm not planning on going with Jesus, or Jesus doesn't want me to go to those places. I guess you could say that. But any place that I thought it was my duty to go, I would be assured of His presence and His power and His security as far as He wants me to be secure in a situation like that, even though all of us have to die eventually. But I'm simply saying, where are you most at home? And Jesus felt better at Jerusalem in the temple than He felt at Nazareth where He grew up. If you're like me, you got an emotional attachment to a geography. When I was younger, it's not that way now, but I'm telling you, I was so tied to the northeastern edge of North Richland Hills out on College Hill, that was just home. I could have moved, after moving away, I could have moved back to Fort Worth and still felt like a stranger unless I got out to College Hill. I was so tied to that emotionally. Now, after a while, I grew up. I'm saying you get attached. The big thing is that my spirit must always be attached to a spiritual location, a spiritual condition, a spiritual atmosphere. That's where I'm home. Anywhere with Jesus, I'm home. In that sense, that is true. Verses 43 and 44, the parents momentarily lost sight of Him. Most people have, if they ever had sight of Him at all. That material we call the Fundamentals 2 that we still sell, where Daddy goes through the scheme of redemption, gives us 10 lessons to sort of just go through the Scriptures, understanding what you must do to be a Christian, and going through the history of it. He comes on a certain point where he gives a complete lesson on going back to Jerusalem based on this text. And he compares history to what happened here. Because as it happened here, it also did later happen in history. That whereas, you know, people were for a little while with Jesus, after a little while they got separated from Jesus. And then some start looking for Jesus. But they can't find Him along the way because He wasn't lost along the way. And they had to go all the way back to where He was to find Him. And there are great lessons to be learned from just this text on that point. It's sad when you momentarily lose sight of Jesus. Now you think about the denominations. I don't care how often you call Jesus' name and how often you invoke His sanction and you think that somehow, some way, that God is blessing you. Most people on this earth are not sanctioned currently by Christ. And most people who still call His name don't know where He is. They just don't. They momentarily lost sight of Him. And in verse 44, they went for a while on the supposition He's in the company when they start home. There's such a group of people that are traveling together that they just assume He's with the cousins, the nephews and nieces. He's in the bunch. All of us going back to Nazareth. He's in the bunch. He's in the company. Sought for Him among the kinsfolk and acquaintance. They couldn't find Him. He wasn't in the company. So, the fact that a person makes a journey and supposes that Jesus is in the midst is no satisfaction of the requirement that He needs to be. He needs to be in your midst, in my midst. So many people live and die on supposition. It's scary. They don't study, but they attend worship. They'll go home and never open a Bible. And they're basing their hope on something that somebody else told them on some occasion about the Lord. And they try to encourage themselves by thinking that down deep they're religious and they're concerned and they're spiritual and all of this. And they do not invest time or interest or thought in the Word at all. But somehow, Jesus has to be in the company. But he's not. And then they looked for him among kinsfolk and acquaintance. Is that where you find the Lord? Sadly, often you have to get away from the kinsfolk and acquaintance to locate him. Because the kinfolk and acquaintance got it wrong about him. I'm like you. I wish all of my kinfolk were Christians. But they never have been and they never will be. And there are reasons for that. I'm not saying they're good reasons, but there are reasons for that. And there's no overcoming those reasons. And so sometimes people have to make dire choices. Sometimes we don't have to make big choices because those more immediately and importantly connected to us are in the kingdom and they have found Jesus. But often it's the case that most of our kinfolk don't know him at all, though they talk about him. And they have a history of religion that's somehow supposed to be connected to him. But I'm sure in a lot of cases, a lot of people have made stringent decisions. We have to leave family to find him. In fact, the family impedes our progress in getting closer to him. Because they don't know Scripture. They just have family tradition. They've got religious tradition, but they couldn't find anything in the Bible if they had to. They're just not acquainted with it. They're not acquainted with the Bible and they're not acquainted with Jesus. They know His name. They know the description of this. Tabib lost the book. The Bible. But they have no idea of what it teaches. But then also in verses 44 and 45, Jesus could not be located where He was not abiding. You can't find Jesus where He is not. Remember last Sunday afternoon, we mentioned that article about that silly situation in the pub church. We said, do you find the Lord? Some said that they were finding the Lord there. Do you find the Lord at the pub church? Do you find Him that way? Do you find Him in intense emotion when you put your reason on hold? The record of the Lord is right here. Scripture. That's where the record of Him is found. Have you had an experience with Jesus? If you have had one, it's by virtue of the fact that His Spirit has regenerated you and now indwells you since you have obeyed the gospel of Christ. And the only experience would be the regeneration, the aftermath of which would be the production of spiritual fruit. It has nothing to do with dreams and visions. And you know, my body somehow ached or it gave me a particular sign so that I knew I had an experience. Sometimes, in fact, I heard this just the other day. A friend of mine was talking to me about the way this apostate preacher does in the church, you know, and he just waters down the gospel and just makes everybody feel like he's saved regardless of his religious convictions, and he just leaves them, you know. And if somebody wants to say that he's had a come to Jesus moment, well, that's all right. That's what I'm talking about. People are trying to evaluate and identify experiences. I know Jesus. I've experienced Jesus. How have you experienced Him? The only way the Scriptures speak of that is by means of His Spirit, which comes in Titus 3 and verse 5 at the point of regeneration, which follows forgiveness, which takes place in water for remission of sins. A come to Jesus moment? You can come to Jesus. We have a song, an invitation song we've sung for years and years. Come, come to Jesus. Come, come to Jesus. But it's not in the way that denominations envision the experience. You cannot find Him where He is not located. You have to find Him where He is. And notice in verse 46, after 3 days they find Him. It took 3 days to locate Him. After 3 days in the temple, listening to the doctors, the teachers, both hearing them and then asking them questions. And all were amazed at His understanding and His answers. And His mother said, "Son, why have thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And He answered and said, "But how is it that ye sought me? Knew ye not that I must be about my father's affairs or business. The word house is not really there. Knew ye not that I must be about my Father's affairs, my Father's business? And so they found him after 3 days. Later, after 3 days, some found him again outside of a tomb. Isn't that amazing? Outside of a tomb. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. Come see the place where the Lord lay. After 3 days, he was located. Where? Outside the tomb. Away from the tomb. Been called back from Hades, from paradise, from the realm of the dead. Now to appear before men again in living form, resurrected from the dead. Do you seek the dead among the living? But they found him. But they found it. They had to look for him. Joseph and Mary did. You know, curiously, in Romans 10 and verse 20, we're not going to dwell on it, but in Romans 10 and verse 20, this is the fulfillment of a prophecy of Isaiah 65 and verse 1. God says, I was found of those who sought me not. You ever thought about that in the light of the rest of the other passages talking about Gentile and Jew relationship to God? God had a lot to say about his relationship to the Jews, and he had a prophecy in there regarding the Gentile condition and the history that would engulf them at the time that the gospel first came to them. And he says, I was found of them that sought me not. Most of the Gentile world were not looking for God at all at the time that the gospel reached them. It wasn't that they didn't have to look for him. They should be looking for him. Acts 17:27, everybody was supposed to look for him. But in the first century, he was located. He was found by those who weren't looking for him because the apostles in the first century church changed amenability for all time by announcing the change of it. And that was the gospel being taken throughout the Roman Empire in 30 years. And even those that weren't concerned, and they were in their idolatry, steeped in idolatry, and there were those not looking, plenty of those in the book of Acts. But anyway, he shows up in the gospel even to those that did not want him. In some peculiar sense, you see, he was found of those who sought him not. But the obligation resting upon us all is to look for, to ask, to seek, to knock, to find. Jesus was found after 3 days, and we're not ready to die if we've not found him. Notice in verses 46 and 47, right quickly, they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He's still got understanding, and he makes intercession for the saved, and he still has answers. He has all the answers that I need. Colossians 2, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. He still has all the answers to life's basic questions. Why do people live miserable lives? Why must they die in the midst of a fog and confusion or darkness when Jesus still has the answers? Now his mother and his daddy were astonished at him. We should not be astonished at his closeness with God, his closeness to the Father at all. John 10:38, he and the Father are one in some unique sense by divine essence, of course. The forms are different, but they are one in essence, John 10:38. But notice, when he said what he said to his mother, don't you understand I must be about my Father's affairs? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Then he came down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject unto them. But his mother kept all of these sayings in her heart. What he says is always worthy of much meditation. Even if you do not at first grasp it, go at it again later. If there are things in Scripture that you have a hard time with, a passage that seems to be difficult, go at it again later. You may be amazed at how much clearer it now is. With further thought and with further growth and experience on your point, on your part, you'll be amazed sometimes how Scriptures open up. Because you stayed in there and you kept thinking and working, and I see it now. His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She was quite reflective, and I should be, and so should you. Anything Jesus says, worthy of much meditation. But notice that verse 52, he never allowed the non-comprehension of anyone else impede his own personal progress. He advanced. Well, mother and daddy didn't understand that. Well, nobody in the temple understood what this was all about. They don't understand who I am. They don't get it. Not yet. But the time is coming when this will get clearer and things will be revealed, things done and said. But in spite of the fact that he on his own stood there as a solitary instance of the divine penetration to the earth, and nobody got it or got very little of it, he did not allow their non-comprehension to prevent his further development and improvement. He increased wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. And that's the way I must be. That's the way you must be. If you're far ahead of somebody else, don't let his backwardness prevent you going further. You can't say, well, I believe I've studied enough. You know, don't look at those. They don't study at all. And we're so far ahead of them now, it's pitiful. I should never allow anybody's lack of comprehension dull my zest or desire to go on unto perfection. Hebrews 6, neither should you. Jesus didn't. May God help us as we think about these great points, great lessons that you have in Luke chapter 2 regarding the boy Jesus. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. John 8:24, repent of your sins. Luke 13:3, be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:26 and 7, for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, born of water and spirit. John 3:3 through 5, arising to walk in newness of life. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. If you've done that, you've gone astray. Come home now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?